We're going to come now to God's word. So let's turn to James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. It's James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, found on page 1215 of the Bibles. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we come to God's word, shall we? Father, thank you for James writing a long time ago, and thank you for these words to the churches then and to the church today. We pray that you'd help us to read and understand them and apply them to our lives. Amen. So I don't know if you've watched the TV show House MD. We're fans at home. It's about Dr. Gregory House, who's played by Hugh Laurie, and he's this brilliant but completely antisocial doctor. He's great at diagnosis, and he doesn't get on with anybody. And there's a scene where he sees a new patient with pain in one arm and both legs. "Do they hurt now?" says Dr. House. "No, it's when I, like, put pressure on them," the patient replies, like this. "Ow! Ow! Ow!" And then the camera cuts to, like, the nurse's station outside the consulting room, where the long-suffering hospital boss anxiously asks a colleague, "Did you give House the moron with the broken finger?" And as we turn to James chapter 4 this evening, James is the doctor, and we, I'm afraid, have the part of the moron with the broken finger. We're the confused patient. We can describe what hurts, but we will need Dr. James to help us diagnose the cause and to show us how to treat it. So we're going to go with a really simple structure tonight. We're going to stick with a medical metaphor all the way through. So we've got the diagnosis in verses 1 to 5, and then the treatment in verses 6 to 12. Let's start with the diagnosis. So imagine sitting down opposite the no-nonsense Dr. James and describing your symptoms. Verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? What causes is the diagnostic question, isn't it? So we'll park that for a minute and come to the answer. But let's talk about the symptoms. Fights and quarrels among you. Doctor, I argue and I quarrel and I bicker. I get angry. Sometimes to people's faces. Sometimes I undermine them in secret or give them the resentful silent treatment. And I can't seem to stop. And there's a second symptom too, which James draws out in the consultation. A good doctor will do that, won't they? You'll say, my toe hurts, and they'll say, do you have any knee pain, or you know, blood gushing from your eyes, or anything like that. So there's a second symptom in verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask God, and when you ask, you do not receive. Doctor, my prayer life's no good. Either I don't pray at all, or when I do, my prayers seem futile. What I pray for never comes. Two symptoms: disrupted, angry relationships, and a thin, ineffective prayer life. And before we look at the cause, let's be clear about who the patient is. James is writing, and he uses this phrase again and again in the book, doesn't he, in the letter, to brothers and sisters in the church. It's in verse 11 in our passage. And as we'll see, again in other places in the book, but also in verses 5 and 6 and 12 in this letter, he considers them real Christians. He's writing to believers. Believers long for, and I'm going to take it that everybody here longs for, effective prayer lives and harmonious relationships. And I suspect for all of us, that often isn't our lived experience in the church or outside of it. We find our prayers are thin, we don't pray enough, and when we do, we feel we aren't answered. And our relationships, both within the church, with Christians, and with those that aren't, are messed up by our own angry responses. So let's be clear, this isn't a letter about non-Christians. It is a letter to us about our own symptoms. And do notice, too, how strongly James plays back those symptoms to his patients. Not just quarrel, but fight, and in verse 2, even kill. Did you notice that? I haven't seen much murder in the pews in the church, but I don't think this is actually just hyperbole. I don't think he's just exaggerating to get the message across. Perhaps you'll recognize the language, actually, from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Jesus takes that commandment, do not murder, and he unpacks it, and he says that anger, even internal anger, is the same act as murder. Not just a step towards the sin, but the very same sin in God's eyes. So from God's perspective, the symptoms we've just described are just as horrifying as murder. We need to get the seriousness, when we're talking to a doctor, we need to get the seriousness of what we're describing, don't we? So a few years ago, my dad fell off a ladder in the garden, and he landed on his feet, but his back felt a bit sore afterwards. And he called 111, and they said, take some painkillers and rest. It hasn't gone away in a week or two. Go and see the doctor. So 10 days later, he went to see the GP, gave some similar advice. And a few weeks on, the GP sent him for an x-ray at the hospital, and he walked in and had the x-ray, and then was promptly put flat on his back and told not to move while the surgeon came to speak to him. He wasn't allowed out of the hospital. He'd shattered part of his vertebral column falling off the ladder and landing on his feet. And the fragments actually were only a few millimetres from his spinal cord. You may know I work in healthcare, and actually at the time I was in a specialist neurosurgery and neuroimaging department. And when I saw his CT scan later on, my blood absolutely ran cold. Now, by exceptional grace, the bone had refused into a safe shape during that month of pottering around and taking ibuprofen, and ultimately he didn't need any surgery. But it is a pretty powerful example, isn't it, of mistaking a life-threatening problem for a minor ache. Well, James's language in this passage shows the diagnosis is in that category. We need something a lot more here than spiritual ibuprofen. This is a serious problem. God sees it in the same category as murder. So let's take the pin out of the question, what causes, and let James answer it. What causes these things? Verse 1, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. And then in verse 3, when you ask, that is, you pray, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. It's the same diagnosis for both symptoms, isn't it? The diagnosis for my angry relationships and for my ineffective prayers is selfish desire. I'm motivated foremost by what pleases me. Now, we always think that the cause is the other person. Have you ever been angry with somebody and felt that they were the cause? Let's do a quick thought experiment. Do you ever replay arguments in your head after the fact? Anybody ever do that? So I normally do it either in the car or in the shower. That might be too much information. I'm sure you have your own spots. But when you rerun that conversation with the other person played by the steering wheel or the loofah, who wins in the replay in your mind? Who wins? This time around, who is it who gives the devastatingly incisive comebacks on every point? Who uses a cool tone of indisputable authority, causing the other person to humbly and contritely change their view? We know the answer, don't we? It's always us that wins. It's always the other person who's in the wrong. But James says, no, Mark. The problem is that pleasing Mark White and meeting Mark White's needs are still Mark White's foremost priority, both in my horizontal relationships with other people and in my vertical relationship with my Maker. It impacts all my conversations, all my relationships, and also my prayers. And that includes even my wrong motive prayers for good things. Did you notice it was not what he prayed for, but why they pray in the passage that's the problem, their motive? And perhaps if you remember back to James 1, a couple of months ago, I guess, when we started through the letter, James 1:5, James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. You see, God will always listen. He always longs to give good things. There's no such thing as an unheard prayer. But he will not give things, even good things, which leave your self-centered desires unchecked. I'll come back to an example of that later because it's a tricky concept. But just as a good doctor will sometimes explain to the coughing patient what healthy lungs are supposed to be doing, verses 4 to 5 contrasts James's diagnosis with what health looks like. So let's look at that for a moment. Don't you know, James says in verse 4, that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Friendship with and desire for worldly things for me push out friendship with and desire for God. You can't have both. If you've ever messed up joining a motorway, you'll understand this, I guess, other than the M25, so forget about that one for a minute. But on any other motorway, there are two carriageways with different destinations, and you cannot be on both. You're either on one or the other. On the M6, you're either going north to Carlisle or south to Birmingham. There are no other options, and you will end up at one of those two destinations if you don't do anything about it. There will be areas of my life where my desire for things for me means I cannot desire God. And again, remember, James is talking to Christians. Verse 5 applies the diagnosis to people who have God's Spirit dwelling in them. It's a tricky and complicated verse, but it is a description of the real forgiven Christian, the Spirit dwelling in them. And James says that God is jealous for his Spirit to do what he gave his Spirit to do, to orient us towards God and to pursue him. It's like a married person rightly jealous for the love of their spouse. And you probably spotted adultery as a reference in verse 4. We're supposed to cringe at those images. First murder in verse 2 and now adultery in verse 4. When our desire is set on something other than the Lord, our hearts look to him as if we are killing or sleeping with another person's husband or wife. This passage intends to make us deeply uncomfortable with what's going on in our hearts. Well, let me draw the diagnosis together with an example. Imagine I'm involved in a complex project, something good and positive. If it's me, it's probably a project to make a thing with like flashing lights on it that goes beep. And it might be at work or it might be at church, and I can think of examples of both. But what my heart really wants, is for my excellent technical skills and my quietly effective leadership to be recognised by the other people involved. Not overtly, but, you know, recognised. And it turns out there's somebody else involved who, well, let's be honest, is a bit inept. I don't like to call that out, but somehow they're visible and they get on well with people, they're gregarious, and they attract encouragement and praise and credit for the project as it progresses. And so when I talk to them, I'm resentful. Resentful of that. Argumentative where I don't need to be. Or sometimes just cold and terse with them. Because they're stealing praise that I think should be for me. I find it hard to pray about it at all. Because honestly, I know that's not really right. So it's difficult to know what godly thing I can ask for. And then eventually I think about that some more and I think, well, I can ask for patience. Lord, make me patient when I'm talking to that person. Patience is a good fruit of the Spirit, right? So that would be a good thing. But while my heart is fixated on the praise of others, it will do my heart no good to be patient in conversations with that one person, to be artificially calm with them, perhaps even the opposite. It'll let me indulge my inner sense of being wronged and covering it up, of being sidelined without feeling the tension. God wants my patience to grow. He does. It's a fruit he wants to grow in me. But he wants that to grow from absolute indifference to the praise of humans and a fixation with how God himself views me. Do you see how my misoriented desire makes my human relationships an angry mess? And it makes me prayerless or prayer thin. And it makes me unable sometimes even to receive the good things that I pray for. You'll have your own examples of that. So that's the diagnosis. Let's think about the treatment, verses 6 to 12. How do we treat it? The prescription starts and ends with the same note. So that's between verses 6 and 10. So verse 6, this is what Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. That's a quote from Proverbs. And then verse 10 at the end, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So that brackets the prescription. So before we look at the individual medications, let's think about that. When we take the humility prescription seriously, God shows his favour and lifts us up. When we learn to desire God, even a little bit, even faltering steps, he meets that desire abundantly. Praise at work is, you know, 2 minutes at the end of a Zoom meeting when everybody's reading their email anyway. It's just rubbish. When the alternative is for the truth to sink into my heart, that the Creator values me enough to die for. And I guess I know that, you know, on paper. But it hasn't really sunk into my heart if what I want is the 2 minutes at the end of the Zoom meeting. So what's the prescription to reorient my heart's desires to the Lord? There are five medications in verses 7 to 9. If you just look at the first word of each sentence, that'll be a good reminder. So there's submit, resist, come near, wash your hands, and grieve. And they're no walk in the park. They take discipline. But they do have the product of God favouring us and lifting us up. So let's take a look at them one at a time. Submit, first of all, is a decision word. Declare your allegiance to God. Commit yourself to his command, to being in his army. It's the reason baptism and confirmation and other things like weddings are public services. When you confess Jesus Christ as Lord over your whole life or over an area of it, like a marriage, not just in principle, but here today for you personally, that's submission. The daily discipline of the Christian is what Joshua asked of Israel at the end of the book of Joshua. Choose this day whom you will serve. So each morning as I kind of look at my slightly unshaven face in the mirror, that is the question I should be asking. Choose today who you will serve. Today, I, Jesus Christ, I will submit to you. Number two, resist the devil. Well, that's a word of defense. It's another military metaphor, isn't it? Hold your ground, dig in, man the barricades. A common mistake with temptation for the Christian is to wait for God to make us not desire the thing that we're being tempted toward, and then resist it. But of course, the discipline of the Christian is the other way around. It's to say, my heart desperately, selfishly wants this so badly, but I'm going to say no anyway, because I know that's what God has called me to. And that is what will build the spiritual muscle to change our heart's orientation. It's a bit like going to the gym and sitting in the lobby next to the pot plant with your power drink or whatever it is, and saying, I'm going to wait for my biceps to grow and then I'll start lifting the weights. Resist is the other way around. Lift the weights and that will grow the muscle. Say no and that will grow the orientation of our desire for the Lord. Number three, come near to God and he will come near to you. This one's about prayer, about reading our Bibles, about fellowship with other believers, about the disciplines that bring us close to God. And again, we don't wait to feel spiritual. God comes near because of prayer, not as a trigger for prayer. The story's told of a young student visiting Mark Ruston. He was the vicar in the church I grew up in. And saying to Mark, I'm struggling with getting out of bed for my quiet times in the morning. Will you pray for me? And apparently Mark said, get one leg out of bed, young man, and I will pray that God will help you with the other one. It is a discipline, but it's one that pays off because God will draw close to us through it. Number four, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is a wholesale renovation of our moral lives, like you bought a crummy house and you go through it and replace everything, both our external actions, the visible bits, and the internal thoughts, the wiring and the plumbing, what's going on in our hearts and minds. Again, God will grow his spiritual fruit of patience and love and self-control and the rest of it on the withered plant of my heart, not by me just standing in my pot waiting for the rain, but when I roll up my sleeves and get started. And number five, grieve, mourn and wail. It's not a call to be miserable in general. Remember, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, so that's not what this is about. But it is specifically about sin and about sorrow for sin. The old Book of Common Prayer confession, which some will remember, really gets this spot on. We earnestly repent and are deeply sorry for these our wrongdoings. The memory of them weighs us down. The burden of them is too great for us to bear. If you're curious about why this one comes last, if you ask any older Christian, I've just set up a bunch of really awkward conversations after the service, haven't I? If you ask an older Christian about their experience, they'll tell you that the longer you follow Jesus, the more aware he makes you of the depth of your own sin. Even as you become more godly, inch by inch, you find you have many more inches of things to be forgiven for every time. So that is a lifelong process too. I don't know what a good word to sum up that prescription is, but perhaps discipline. This is a list of disciplines, isn't it? A list of disciplines for the Christian, which grow the spiritual muscle to orient our hearts towards the Lord. But do keep verse 10 in sight. This is a joint venture, if you like, and it is God who will make it succeed. Humble yourself before him and he will lift you up, both on the last day before his throne. And day by day, the more you desire him, the more you will have him. Well, as he finishes, James, like a good doctor, books a follow-up appointment. That's what you can think of perhaps verses 11 and 12 as doing, to see how the treatment is working. So he comes back to the original symptom and he asks some questions about that. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. It's a great, lab test, hospital lab test, for whether I am learning godly humility. As a forgiven sinner, will I respond with grace to the faults of others? It's a good test to keep applying to yourself. I'll leave you to ponder that and keep applying the checkup day to day. But look again at verse 12 that follows. There is only one lawgiver, capital L, and judge, capital J, who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? James's point here, I think, is that the judge has already chosen to save. Not that the two things are one in each hand for the Christian, but he has already made the decision to save. So all the slander and destruction due to me and due to every other believer for the things that we get wrong all the time has been used up, incinerated on Jesus at the cross. How can I possibly slander another sinner forgiven at the price of God's son's blood? I think that's what James is getting at. And it is also a good place to finish because it's a reminder for us of where we stand before the Lord. Did you spot verse 6? I skipped over it as we went through the diagnosis, but let's come back to it. Just 6 words. But he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. If this has been a hard passage, if it's been a hard sermon, and I kind of hope it has, because I think that's what James intended in writing these words. Well, do hold on to that 6-word but at the end. There is always more grace from the Lord. Always, always. No exception. If you're a Christian work in progress tonight, as I definitely am, God will not give up on you, not ever. However hard it is to turn your desires toward him, to orient your desires towards the Lord, there is always more grace for you when you fail. I'll be quiet for a minute. Let's be quiet together. And then let me finish with a prayer from the Bible, from the end of Jude. Let's just have a minute's quiet. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.